Well, if you turn with me again then to the passage you read earlier, Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah, and chapter 9, passage set before us this evening. You'll be conscious, if you've been with us for our series in Nehemiah, that we've been seeing something of this great return of the people of God to a right relationship with God. And I think it's right for us to perhaps view the situation that's before us now in this passage as a revival. And I've entitled the message for this evening as a revival of spiritual life. That's what a revival should be about, isn't it? It's that spiritual life that needs to be revived. And you remember how Nehemiah, as we began to look at this book of Nehemiah, we saw Nehemiah as a man who had a great burden for the Lord's glory, but the focus at the beginning was on the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and what a great disgrace and a dishonor and a grief that was to Nehemiah. And so he gained permission. You remember how he was there as the king's cupbearer there in that land of captivity, conscious that the people had been taken to captivity all those years before because of their sins against God. Well, there have been returns. There have been two returns before him, Zerubbabel and then under Ezra. And there'd been something of a restoration and a return to to Israel and to Jerusalem. And the temple had been rebuilt. And that we've been, as we've gone through the book of Ezra, we've seen how that took place. But now the walls of Jerusalem had been neglected. And that was a great burden to Nehemiah. But as he returned to Jerusalem, gaining permission from the king there in Babylon to go, and it was granted all that he required for that task. And on that return, there was a remarkable response to his appeal to the people when he spoke about how God's good hand had been upon him and how the Lord had overruled and given him not only permission to come, but equipped him with every resource he needed. The people responded, and they had a mind to work. Remember, we saw that passage where the people, they took up the challenge to rebuild the walls, and all these families and groups of people gathered together and completed this remarkable rebuilding in 52 days. And what a great encouragement that must have been. But that wasn't Nehemiah's work over. And his great concern in all this was not just to be a builder and just to see structures being built that were pleasing to the eye and just something that was attractive for the nations around to look at. He had a concern for the spiritual well-being as well, because here was a symptom of a malaise amongst the people, that they had neglected these things. And so he, and along with Ezra, have now been encouraging a return of the people to a renewed spiritual life. And we saw last time, didn't we, how this was coming to pass. It was God at work in the hearts of these people. They were responding to these promptings that they should be really paying attention to these matters that have been neglected for so long. And so we saw last time in chapter 8 that the people, they call upon Ezra the priest to bring the book, the scriptures. They wanted the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls of the law, to be brought out and read to them. And we saw in chapter 8 that wonderful description of the people gathering together, great numbers of them, crowds of them, even from the youngest upwards, and all there desiring to hear the word of God read to them. And in God's providence, this turned out there in chapter 8 to be taking place on the first day of the seventh month. And we see that in chapter 8 and verse 2. So there at the end of that verse, upon the first day of the seventh month. And they find, as they're reading that, or perhaps it was their understanding of that, that that was actually one of the set aside holy days. That was a day, a Sabbath day, that was specially set apart, the first day of the seventh month, in which they were to have a holy convocation, a gathering of the people around the word of God. And so there's great rejoicing there that takes place as they come to meditate upon the word of God and have it explained to them. There was a grieving at first, and we saw that they began to mourn there in verse 9. But then they're told, no, this is a holy day. This is a day of rejoicing. And they said, don't weep about these things, but let the joy of the Lord, verse 10 of Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there was to be a great joy. And they take up that. And so inspired and moved were they to respond to these things, they gather again the next day. So on the second day of that month, so in verse 13 of chapter 8, on the second day, were gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people and the Levites, and to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They wanted to hear more of what had been neglected for so long. And as they're reading that, they find that they're written that this very month, the seventh month, there was also another feast to be kept later on. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was something that was kept on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it was for a whole week. And so when you get to the end of chapter 8, you find that having heard that, that's what the people do. They say, well, we'll gather again. We'll keep that feast unto the Lord. And so we find there that they built these booths, these tabernacles, these little tents there in verse 17. We read of that. This was a reminder to them of all that had happened to them going through the wilderness, how the Lord had kept them in their wanderings as he rescued them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And so there was this occasion where they were to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then at the end of chapter 8, we find in verse 18, he said, day by day. So that's all the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's 7 days of that feast, and then it finishes on the eighth day. Day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So they've kept this Feast of Tabernacles. And then we come to our passage for tonight, and chapter 9, and it begins the day after that. It begins now on the 24th day of this month. So this is now at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, so beginning on day 15, 8 days after there. The day after is the 24th day of the seventh month. So on the 24th day, again, the people, they don't want to go home. They don't want to leave this meditation upon the word of God. They've been so taken up, haven't they, with hearing the word of God expounded to them, finding things that they'd long neglected, things that had caused them to mourn, things that had caused them to rejoice. There were things here they needed to feed upon. And having been reminded of these things, that it's almost like they're not willing to let it go. So here we find, we come to chapter 9, and having read the scriptures and had them read to them day by day, all the way through that Feast of Tabernacles, there's sorrow again. There's grieving. The word of God has found a place in their hearts, has challenged them. So it should be with us. Perhaps there are times when we neglect the reading of God's word and we return to it. And when we come to it with a real hunger and a real desire to meditate upon it, that's one of the effects of it, is to hit the conscience, to make us realize there are things that we've neglected here. There's a sorrow, and yet mingle with that, or there's a joy when we read the promises of God, when we hear what the Lord has in store for his people. Well, here we find something similar has happened here, and we come to chapter 9. And this, if you like, this time of revival is growing. This revival of spiritual life, it really takes hold here in this chapter. And I want us to consider something of what it consisted of now, with a history in mind of what took place before, how they'd kept those other feasts. They'd had that occasion of the word of God being read to them day by day through the Feast of Tabernacles. They've heard these things read to them. Now look at the consequence. Now look at the effect upon this reviving of their spiritual lives here in chapter 9. And consider it ourselves. Do we need to be revived in this way? Do we need to return to the Lord and seek for this closer walk with God in the way that these people of old did? Because in chapter 9, we read of this impact that it had upon them. Verse 1, it says, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And true worship of God and a true approach of God to come into his presence, to seek for that closer walk with him, must begin with this, a confession of sins. We must acknowledge that we're sinners when we are faced with the word of God, and the word of God is preached to us. It's that evidence that it's found a resting place in our hearts, that it's God who's speaking to us when we're convicted. And we acknowledge that we have sinned. And this is what happens here in these verses here and in this chapter that we read. And if you remember, as we read through it, if you could follow it as it was being read, what they're doing here is the Levites stand up and bring this prayer before God. They're rehearsing all the history of God's dealings with them. They've been reading these accounts day by day. They can read them down through this Feast of Tabernacles. And now before God, they're acknowledging that they and their fathers have sinned, that the sins of their fathers, they've been part of themselves, and they're confessing this. And this is part of their grief and their sorrow. But they're coming to worship God as well. And that's what I want us to see, that there's this connection between confession of sins and the worship of God. And so you see this here. It begins with them there fasting and in sackcloth and with earth upon them, confessing their sins. But notice in verse 3, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. So if we take the day as being a full 12-hour day in that part of the world, then for 3 hours they read the word of God. And then another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And so for the next 3 hours, there was this joined together, these two aspects of approaching God, confession of sins and the worship of God. And if we need to understand how we approach God, how we worship him, how we come into his presence, then we can barely separate these two things. They're put together here as one and the same. The second part, they confessed and worshipped. Confession of sins and the worship of God. And when we approach God, whoever we are, we have to come in humility. We have to come in submission, a recognition of his holiness and our unworthiness, our guilt, our sin. And there needs to be that confession of sin and that worship of God. And this is what we see here in this, the rest of this chapter is what they're doing. They rehearse a major part of this prayer, and this confession is set aside to doing exactly that. Confession of their sins, the sins of their fathers, all the history of God's dealings with them, their own guilt, their own sins up to the present day, up to the time in which they're speaking. But they're there at the same time, they're worshipping God, acknowledging something of his attributes, of his nature. And that's what we should be like. We are to be those who confess our sins but worship God. And so I want to just take those two aspects then as we see something of what they set before us here. So firstly then, confession of sins. We find, don't we, in this passage that as they rehearse the history of the dealings of their fathers and of themselves with these things, that the one thing that weighed upon them is that they were guilty before God, that they had broken his commandments. What is sin? Think of the Westminster, the Shorter Catechism, and there's that question, isn't it? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It has the two aspects. There's the breaking of God's law, the transgression of God's law, but there's the failure to meet his holy standard, that lack of conformity to him. And there are these two aspects of sin, and we need to see that in our own lives. There's the deliberate transgression, the breaking of his laws, but those are complete and utter failure to meet his holy standard. How can any of us be holy? And we see that here in these verses here as they confess their sins. Notice how it is that they describe this aspect of their lives and their fathers. Verse 16, it says, but they and our fathers dealt proudly. That's pride. That's so often, isn't it? The heart of man's sin and rebellion against God is pride. Man, self, elevated, a lack of a humbling before God. It's an elevating of self. It says they dealt proudly and hardened their necks. That's a phrase that's often used in the scriptures, isn't it? You can see that an unwillingness to humble themselves before God, to bend before him, to bow before him, a hardening of their neck, a stubbornness. And you see how they describe it in that way. And at the end of that verse 16, and hearkened not to thy commandments, wouldn't listen. There's a There's a lack of conformity, isn't it? There's that inability to have kept God's law perfectly, because they wouldn't even hear it, wouldn't even listen to it. They hearken not to thy commandments. And then in verse 17 comes the transgression, the deliberate breaking of God's law. They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. There it is again. Hardened their necks. There's that hard rebellion, that refusal to obey the God and his commandments. And these are the things that are set before us. It's described here as rebellion. In their rebellion, it says verse 17, they appointed a captain to return. They wanted to turn away from God and return to their old ways. And that was a rebellion against God. And they're confessing this, their sins. They're seeing and admitting what their own human nature's like. And are we like that? And we come before the Lord? Do we confess that our sins, they're grievous? They consist of these elements, aren't they? Pride and hardening of their necks, and a refusal to hear, and that refusal to obey. What a sad description it is. Of course, it continues later on. We find, don't we, in verse 26, after a repeated catalogue of occasions where the Lord would judge them, and then they would repent, and then the Lord would, in his mercy, restore them again, and it was repeated again and again. But here we find the next description, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. And this time takes it a stage further, not only disobeying and rebelling, but cast thy law behind their backs. You see what's happening now. Not only is it a refusal to obey, but to take the law of God and to do their utmost to reject it, to cast it behind their backs. Isn't that what this nation is doing now, this nation in which we live? A nation that has, rather like these people of old, for many years known God's blessing, known something of God's goodness, God's mercy. It was a nation at one time honored God's word, sought at least in some semblance to keep the commandments of God, to put them in the right place in the life of the nation. But now is doing exactly this, casting the law behind their backs, finding everything that's of the scriptures and that's godly and upright, and doing their utmost to cast it down and demolish it and destroy it. And this is the description here. These people they're grieving because that's what they've done and they've been a part of. They rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. That's what this nation has been guilty of doing, isn't it? Here's a land that has been so privileged for many years, but here, like these Israelites of old, casting the law behind them, bringing great provocations, provoking God. And is it any wonder that we see a nation that now is under God's hand of judgment? And there are, at every turn, are people who are lost, who just don't understand any longer how to even guide the nation in its ordinary affairs. Because God, as it were, is judging this land. There have been great provocations. And if they could, these things as well, they slew thy prophets, which testified against them. Well, we've seen, haven't we, how down through the years there'll be those here in this land who would love to do such, to actually destroy, to kill, to be rid of those who would testify to these things. And in some lands, of course, that literally and really does take place, killing of those who would testify to these truths. So here are people confessing their sins. It's important for us to grasp that, then, that we need to be a people who acknowledge our own sin and confess it. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, we read these words: whoso covereth sin shall not prosper. Whoso covereth sin shall not prosper. Confessing of sin is the uncovering of it, isn't it? It's the acknowledging of it. It's confessing that we are indeed sinners. But then alongside that, then, we see, as we looked at the beginning of this chapter here, that they confessed and worshipped. the Lord their God. And as the Lord's people, if that's our desire to worship him aright, to come into his presence in that way, then having confessed our sin, oh, we want our hearts turned toward God in worship. We want to worship him. And so we see something of this aspect of the gathering of these people here. Notice how they worship God. Well, it begins, doesn't it, with this great appeal of the Levites there who said, stand up. Verse 5, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God. No, we're not saying that our physical deportment, that we have to stand for the whole of our service, but you could see that something of the manner here of these people say, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Here's a God to be praised. And we're to praise him. And we're to put effort into that. And if we need to stand up to do it, then let's do that. But, you know, here are people being implored with and appealed to stand up and bless the Lord your God. And his name is a glorious name. It's a name that is to be blessed. It's to be praised. It's above all blessing and praise. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that we have on the one hand that confession of sin and our own guilt and our own unworthiness. But then when our eyes are turned toward God, we say, but here's a God to be praised. Here's a God to be worshipped. Here's a God that we can come into his presence, guilty sinners though we are. Here's the wonder that we have a God who desires that we should worship him. And of course, having said before them, this God is the one who alone should be praised. Notice how he begins. All the Levites here set before the people here and before ourselves that firstly, God has a position, a right, a place of authority over every living being because he is to be worshipped firstly for this reason. Verse 6, because he is our creator. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Here's God who is the creator, created the heaven, the vast universe in which we are, all the galaxies that we can possibly explore and learn about. God made them all, spoke them into existence. Didn't come about by chance. All the laws of nature that govern this world and all the glorious order and the way that everything works together, it's not by chance. It's not some mere catastrophe that somehow ordered itself. It's impossible. God is our creator. He's the one who made everything. And he made the earth and everything that's in the earth. And that means he made you and he made me, every living being upon this earth. Not only that, is he the creator, but he's the preserver of all things. He says that in verse 6. All that is therein, he says, and thou preservest them all. See, we owe our very existence to this God, our creator. He is the one who, having made this vast universe of universes, and this one who's created this earth and every being upon this earth, he is the one who preserves. Do you realize that? Every breath that you breathe is because there's a God in heaven who's preserving you, giving you that breath to breathe. How does your heart keep beating? What is it that makes that work? God who preserves, upholds all things by the word of his power. So the scientists can explore all they like and try to work out the laws and the way that things interact, but they can't explain why they're there and how they're there and how they're sustained. Because there's a God who sustains all, preserves all, upholds all. And it's God who's put every law of nature in place and keeps those laws working, the laws of gravity and all the various interactions between all of nature. It's God. God has put them there and God who sustains them. And this God is a God who therefore demands our worship, demands our adoration, our humbling before him. When we see something of his greatness. But of course, having acknowledged that he's our creator and the one who upholds us, we then go on to see something of his nature, something of his character in these verses. Notice how it is that these Israelites, as they confess their sins, immediately they have to acknowledge something of God's dealings with them in mercy. Oh, a merciful God, one who created them, and therefore they owe allegiance to and worship to, but in spite of their rebellion, we read these things. Verse 17, after reminding the people of their disobedience, here's their acknowledgement, second part of that verse, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Oh, we have a God, yes, a mighty creator, a sustainer of all things, a God who we can hardly grasp with our finite minds, and a God that we've rebelled against, a God we've disobeyed, a God that this nation has grieved and provoked, but he's a God who is ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger. No, we have the proof of that before us now. Every single one of us sitting here are a proof of this character and nature of God. You're a sinner. We all acknowledge that we're sinners. And if you're here this day, then here's the proof that God is slow to anger, gracious, merciful, great kindness, because we aren't judged. Now, with the moment that we first sinned, we're still here today. The Lord, in his long-suffering, his patience, has given us time to hear these things, to grasp these things, to learn of these things, to confess our sins, and to worship him aright, and to come to him. And here are these Israelites of old, having confessed that they've been such grievous sinners for so many years, and then, but they have to acknowledge when they realize that, so God, what a gracious God we have. A God who is slow to anger. And they've proved that all through their history. How the number of times, yes, the Lord took them into captivity, or he let the nations around and bring them under their submission and their control. But the Lord was slow to that, wasn't he? Slow to anger, patient with him, sending his word to them time and time again. And today, to ourselves, we think of ourselves, if we are those who we're honest with ourselves, and we look back on our lives and we see that we're sinners, and we've grieved God and we've broken his commandments, yet we're here today hearing this message, hearing that God is a God who is gracious, slow to anger, ready to pardon. These are glorious things that bring us to worship him, bring us to humble ourselves before him. What a gracious God we have. And of course, he goes on, he speaks of these things as well. We go on to verse 32, and notice what he says in this verse here. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, not only is God a God of grace and of mercy, ready to forgive and to pardon, but we must never lose sight of the fact that he is a great God, a mighty God. He's a God who is indeed a terrible God. To fall into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing, the scriptures tell us. And so those things, as we get together, we need to understand something of God's greatness, his holiness, his might and his power, as well as his gracious nature, his mercy, his readiness to pardon. The fact that he gives us time to hear this needful message of repentance and of seeking after him. Well, these are the things that we need, all of us, we need to hear these things. And as a nation, we need to heed these things, because here's this example of these people of old who had long provoked God and yet knew and testified of God's gracious dealings with them. And the Lord again sent his message to them that is a God ready to forgive, ready to pardon. So here were a people there who firstly then confessed their sins. They confessed their own guilt, and they acknowledged something of God's nature, something of the need for them to worship him, to bow before him, to confess that he's a God worthy of praise, who demands, who's owed praise. He must be praised, must be worshipped, and we must turn to him. But we need to just remark as well that when we talk of confession of sins and our need to do so, to approach God and to worship him, It needs to be genuine. Confessing sins isn't, they're not just words. Sometimes people talk about it in that way. We have that mentality, don't we, of course, in the Catholic Church. There they talk about confessing to a priest, and you just go along and say what you've done, and then you're told something to do in return to put it right. That's not confession. We're to confess to God. And when we confess to him, it's to be done in repentance, true repentance from the heart. And this, they're not just words then. They're not just an acknowledgement that we've sinned and say, well, yes, you're right, I've sinned. That's not confessing. It needs to go deeper than that. True repentance is from the heart. And it's that we need to see in our own lives and need to appeal to people to do is to repent and turn unto the Lord, your God. And we see something of that in this passage. This is an extended account here of the people who are undoubtedly, genuinely acknowledging, aren't they, that they have rebelled against God and they've deserved his judgment and he's been gracious to them. But we can see that as they unfold these things before the Lord, it's of the heart and it's true repentance. Because notice what it is that they speak of these things towards the end of this passage here in verse 33. At the end of this great catalogue of God's dealings with them and of their rebellion, they say these things. Verse 33, Nehemiah 9. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Thou art just.